Chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We continue our study. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer compares Christ and his person and his ministry to Judaism. And on every hand, we see the vast superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we thought about the superiority of his priesthood. We thought about the superiority of the sanctuary in which he ministers. We thought about the superiority of the covenant on which he ministers, the basis upon which he ministers. It's a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better sanctuary, a better priesthood. In every way, the Lord Jesus is superior. And when we get into chapter 9, we're going to see a comparison between the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the true tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that one in heaven, as compared to the Levitical priesthood ministering here on earth. And so let's begin by reading a few verses. Let's read the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," or earthly sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And we'll stop there for just a moment. So what we have in these first verses is sort of a thumbnail sketch of the sanctuary in which the Levitical priesthood operated, in which they, the sanctuary in which they functioned, the sanctuary which was within the tabernacle. And we're going to see how much superior the true tabernacle is, the place where the Lord Jesus ministers as our high priest, which is in heaven. And, you know, I think we need to be careful to give due respect to the Old Testament tabernacle. It was portable by design. But we recall that the Old Testament tabernacle is the place where God dwelt, and His glory filled the tabernacle. His dwelling place was within the most holy place upon the mercy seat between the cherubim. And, you know, I was thinking about it, and it's easy just to sort of, you know, poo-poo the tabernacle as compared to what we have today, but the Old Testament tabernacle was really glorious in its own right. And, you know, there are some magnificent churches and cathedrals on planet Earth. There are some spectacular buildings. I remember going to visit Joanna when she was studying abroad in Spain. And we went to Sevilla and saw the cathedral there. Did you all go there? No. Okay. I couldn't remember if Bethany was over there or not. Anyway. Well, anyway, it was incredible. I mean, it'd take your breath away. In fact, I'll tell you a little funny story. I was there. We were there, and Wesley, when he was a little kid, was part of a homeschool co-op or something. He was pretty little, and a bunch of the people there were a little bit older, and they were getting ready to take a ski trip. Well, he'd never been skiing. He never really got into skiing, and I purposely stay away from it because I need all my, you know, limbs. And they were all getting ready to go skiing, and poor little Wesley, he'd never been, and he felt sort of bad. He put it on his pitiful face, and he made this statement. One of the adults later told us, he sort of, well, you know, we never go anywhere, you know, poor old us. It was just this pitiful, we never go anywhere. Well, so now here we are, fast forward. Wesley has been a few places since he made that statement, and one of which was he was sitting next to me in the cathedral in Sevilla, and this place, it was the third largest in the world, and the tour guide was giving a little talk and how that, you know, the first two were like St. Peter's in Rome, St. Paul's in London, and he leaned over and he said, this is the kid that never goes anywhere. Dad, I've been to those two. This is the third. I've been to the top three. I'm sitting there. Well, I haven't. You know, this is, I'm lucky to get the third place here. Anyway, the point is this. As spectacular as some of the churches are on planet Earth, there's only one place of which you can say that God Almighty Himself was the architect. And it was a tabernacle. As spectacular as St. Paul's and St. Peter's and whatever the name of the one there is in Sevilla, Spain, and it'll take your breath away, they're all man-made. A human architect designed them. But it was God Himself who designed the tabernacle. And it was exactly what He intended it to be. And it served the exact purpose for which it was created. And that's why it was so important. And we saw this in the previous chapter. The writer reminds us that God said to Moses, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." So I just want to sort of throw that out there so we'll keep our proper perspective. Okay? The tabernacle and later the temple, which was basically the same, you know, same layout, same floor plan and so forth, is the only building on earth wherein God gave the blueprint. God was the architect. So let's appreciate it for that. So, we look at verse 1. And what is he saying? Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances or ceremonies or rituals of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, we see that word worldly, and many times it sort of has negative connotations. We talk about somebody being worldly. But all it means here is that there was an earthly tabernacle, okay? It's sort of neutral in that regard. There was an earthly sanctuary within the tabernacle. And that was when the first covenant was in effect. And there were ordinances and ceremonies and rituals of divine service connected with that. And then he goes and he starts mentioning the items of furniture found in the tabernacle. Now, we've all studied the tabernacle. The kids probably know as much or more about it than us adults. But, you know, the tabernacle was a portable thing. And there was an outer fence. And then you came in through the gate. And there was an altar of burnt offering. And there was a laver. And then there was an actual tent. It was like 35 feet by 17 feet, roughly. And that tent was divided into two compartments, the holy place and the most holy place. And inside the most holy place is where the ark was, okay? The dwelling place of God. And it was into that most holy place, or the holiest of all, that the high priest and he alone would enter on the Day of Atonement, the highest religious day in the Jewish calendar. It's what Jews celebrate today as Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And so what we have here is sort of a thumbnail sketch about some of the principal items that are found in the tabernacle. But did anybody notice anything unusual about this account? Look at these verses again. Now let's get our terminology right, because the writer is using terms that are slightly different than what we're used to. He says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first." Now, when he talks about the first tabernacle, he's talking about the holy place. Okay? The first room that you come to inside that tent. And technically there was a veil, an outer veil that you went through to get into the holy place. But that which we refer to as the veil is the one that separated between the holy place and the most holy place. Okay? That was the veil that was rent at the death of Christ. So when we read that there was a tabernacle made, the first, he's talking about the first compartment, the first room you come into inside the tent, which was a holy place. Wherein, inside the holy place, was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So what he's talking about there is the holy place. And after the second veil, which is what we referred to as the veil, okay, verse 3, the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. That was the veil that was rent when Christ died. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Anybody noticing anything strange here? What is it? Exactly. Lois is right. The altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, was actually in the holy place, not the most holy place. Okay? The only thing in the holiest of all was the ark with its mercy seat and the cherubim, and that was the dwelling place of God. So what's going on here when the writer talks about the golden censer being inside the holiest of all? How does that work? Well, I've read a fair amount on this, and basically the thought is that, well, first of all, let me point out something. Back in verse 2, when it talks about the things that are in the holiest, the most holy place, the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is in the holy place, it notice how the wording, it says, wherein was. So that clearly indicates that these items were inside the holy place. But when we get down to the golden censer, it says, which had the golden censer. And basically, what commentators pretty much, the consensus is that the golden altar of incense was intimately connected with the ark itself. It was used on the Day of Atonement. That was what the priest used, the high priest, when he went into the holiest of all with the incense. Before he brought the sacrifices, there had to be a cloud of incense. He faced that altar. He faced the ark. He prayed in that direction. It was intimately connected to it. And the word had there is sometimes translated belonged to. And you can go back, in fact, let me just read, for example, let me give you an illustration here. Back in 1 Kings chapter 6, we have another description here that's sort of in keeping with what we just read. I'm going to read one verse from 1 Kings 6, verse 22. It says, "And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold." Now he's talking about the golden altar of incense. And here he says the altar that was by the oracle, and that would be the ark, okay, he overlaid with gold. So here it's described as being by it or belonging to it, okay? Think of it this way. The building around the corner that I used to work in, used to own that building, that dental office, you might say that that office that where I worked, that there was a waiting room in the office. And you would know exactly what I was talking about. There was a waiting room in the office. Well, I had an office within there. There were operatories and this, you know, a lab and this, that, and the other, and sterilization. But I had an office. When I say there was a waiting room in the office, it doesn't mean that the waiting room was inside my office, but rather the building had a waiting room. And that's the thought. That's the consensus of what what writers say in this to explain what he means when he said, when he says, describes the most holy place as having this incense altar. It was so intimately connected to it that it belonged to it, okay, as compared to the other articles of furniture. But just, I felt like I should at least touch on that in case anybody noticed it. And notice it says there in verse 5, and over it, that's the mercy seat, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So that's a very interesting phrase there at the end of verse 5, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He's very careful to make the point that much more could be said about all these articles of furniture within the tabernacle, within the holy place and the most holy place. But it's not his purpose to go into all kinds of detail and discuss the articles of furniture, as glorious as they are and how they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had done that, then he would have sort of gotten his readers off in left field somewhere and missed the point that he's trying to make. So he says, of which things we cannot now speak particularly. It's not his purpose to do a dissertation on the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. That's what he's saying. And as I thought about that, that's a good bit of advice for those of us who teach. You know, you can get so bogged down in details that your listeners and your readers or whatever, they don't know where you're going. You lose your point. And so what he's saying is he's given us a thumbnail sketch in just a few verses of the layout of the tabernacle for the purpose of which he's going to make an important point that we're going to get to in a few minutes. So he says, in so many words, my purpose is not to give a discourse on the articles of furniture, as important as they are. That's not my purpose, so I'm not going to dwell further on those. He gives us a sketch. And then we come to verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that would be the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. In other words, it was a routine thing for the priests to go into the holy place. They did that multiple times a day. That's where they served God. That's where they did their work, where they performed their duties. They offered up gifts and sacrifices, and they went in. And part of what they did was to go into the holy place. And, for example, once a week, they'd have to change out the showbread. They'd go in every day, and they would make sure that there was oil in the lampstand so that the lights wouldn't go out. They'd trim the wicks. Sometimes they would be offering sacrifices where they would actually sprinkle blood in the holy place. So on a regular, ongoing basis, the word here used is always, it was a routine thing for the Old Testament priests to go into the holy place because it was there that they performed the service of God. That's the point he's making there in verse 6. But we come to verse 7, and there's a very important first word, but. It was a routine thing for the priests to go into the holy place, but into the second compartment, the holiest of all, the most holy place. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So what he's saying is this. As magnificent as this tabernacle was, and as routine as it was for the priests to enter the holy place to do their service, they didn't dare think about going into the most holy place. There was a curtain. There was a veil. It served as a barrier. It was a reminder that man is sinful and God is holy, and they are not to enter into the most holy place. Only the high priest, and he alone, only one day of the year, for just a few minutes, would go into the holiest of all, first making an atonement for himself, offering, making a sin offering for himself, and then for the sins of the people. And the average priest would not dare to go into the most holy place, the dwelling place of God, the throne of God here on earth. It was out of the question. So the writer is pointing out a glaring inadequacy, if you will, in terms of the Old Testament priesthood, because it was in the most holy place that was the presence of God, and man was barred from the presence of God. And one of the reasons was, you know, the throne of God was the mercy seat between the cherubim. That's where God dwelt. Well, what was inside the ark? What was inside the ark? Well, we just read three things: the tables of stone, the golden bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Well, to walk into the presence of God, with whose throne covers the Ten Commandments, each of which you'd probably, or many of them, you know, everybody has broken, to walk into the presence of God, it was unthinkable. You wouldn't dare go into the presence of God. I mean, if I was to say, if before you guys got saved, if I was to say that, and I want to use this illustration reverently, but if God Himself was going to be in that auditorium in there, and I told you that God Himself was in there, and you weren't saved, I don't think you'd be wanting to go strolling into that auditorium where God Himself dwelt. I think by now you'd be a block and a half down the street, because you know you're a sinner and God is holy. And that veil served as a reminder of that. So only the high priest, only one day of the year, and then just for a few minutes. And then everything had to be done exactly according to the plan, or God would strike him dead. It all had to be exactly so-so, and the people sort of held their breath and trembled, hoping he came out alive. Well, why is it that he could go in and only once a year? What was it that kept people out, even the priesthood out? Well, let's keep reading. It's going to explain it to us. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, as long as the first covenant was in effect, and the first tabernacle, or the earthly tabernacle, was functioning, okay, as long as that covenant was in effect, the old covenant that we looked at last week, the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. You were barred from the presence of God. You were barred. You couldn't go into the presence of God. Why? Verses 9 and 10 explain why. Which was a figure, it's talking about the tabernacle, the sanctuary, which was a figure, and actually the word is parable. And that word parable is a compound word, and it means to put alongside, sort of for the purpose of comparison, okay? Which was a figure or a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, what time was that? The time of Reformation. Well, what does Reformation mean? To reform means to change. And it's talking about the change that came when the new covenant was introduced. The church age, when the old covenant came to a screeching halt, the old priesthood terminated when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Okay? These things were in effect until that point in time. And the reason that man was barred from the holiest of all is explained to us here in verse 9. Because it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, what does that word perfect mean? Let me give you a definition. A simple one-word definition would be this: complete. Perfect has the general meaning in Scripture of meaning complete. But I'm going to give you a fuller definition. I got a couple of things written in the margin of my Bible that are very helpful. One is a definition of perfection. It's this: the bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. The bringing of a thing to that completeness of condition designed for it. The Old Testament sacrifices could not do it. They could not bring us to the completion of condition that we were designed for. What were we designed for? We were designed to have intimate fellowship and communion with God. That's what God created us for. That's His desire for us. But we know what happened. Sin got in the way, and sin alienated us from God. And now we're not perfect. We're not complete. We're not in that mode in which God designed us for. Okay? And these Old Testament sacrifices, though they were God-ordained, they could not make the offer perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, he picks up on that. I'm going to jump ahead just for a minute or two to chapter 10, verse 1. Okay? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There's that word again. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. You see, it could not deal in a permanent way with man's sin problem. So what happens? What happened when an Israelite of old, under the first covenant, what happened when an Israelite brought a sacrifice? Let's say someone's going to be offering a sin offering. And they come to the priest and they offer that sacrifice. Well, if it couldn't make them perfect, what did it do? What exactly happened? Well, it's important for us to understand this. So I want you to turn back to Leviticus and look at chapter 4 for a minute. Leviticus chapter 4 tells us what happened when an Old Testament Jew would bring a sacrifice. And this is in chapter 4. He's talking about a sin offering, and in particular, one connected with the sin of ignorance. And in verse 3, he talks about the priest, and then he comes verse 13, the whole congregation, this is what they would do. And then in verse 22, the ruler, and then verse 27, the common people. But what happened when they brought a sacrifice? Let's look at verse 20 in connection with a sin offering. This is what it says. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Verse 26, and he shall burn all the fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So there was forgiveness when a person brought a sacrifice. That the Word of God makes it clear. There was forgiveness. But what we have to understand is that it was limited forgiveness for a particular sin that was committed. Yes, there was forgiveness, but this same person that offered this sacrifice and made atonement and was declared to be forgiven for the particular sin that they had committed and brought that sacrifice for could very well have committed the same sin the same day before the sun set. And now they got to do it all over again. So when he says it can't make the worshiper perfect, what it means is it cannot affect a permanent peace with God. It does not ultimately and finally deal with the sin question. It takes care of that sin for that particular occasion. And the next time you did that sin, you had to do it all over again. And you were always wondering, you know, or maybe you were feeling guilty because you knew that week before last you sinned and you did this and that and you never offered the sacrifice and now your conscience is bothering you. So there was always this continual cycle of Yes, there was forgiveness in the offering of the sacrifices, but it was limited. It was only good for that particular sin, and it had to be repeated and repeated and repeated. And you know, doesn't that sound familiar with so many religions today? I mean, there's people, millions upon hundreds of millions of people on planet Earth, and that's their concept. That's what they do. They sin, they feel guilty, and they go and they go into the little confessional booth and they talk to a human priest and they confess their sin and they feel better about it. And by the time the next week rolls around, they got a whole nother list of sins they got to go and confess. And it's just this endless cycle. And it's perpetual. They never really have peace with God. And they never know whether they're really ultimately forgiven or not, because they don't know what they may have overlooked. So it's this dead-end street, okay? It can't bring you into that completeness of condition that you were designed for. Animal sacrifices, and this is the other note that I've got written in my Bible. This is worth paying attention to. This is what I've got written. Animal sacrifices are designed to represent the way in which sin was to be removed, not to effect it. They're designed to represent the way in which sin was one day going to be removed, obviously the death of Christ, not to effect it. And so his point here is that these gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect. Okay, as pertaining to the conscience. They still had a consciousness of their sin. And it was a perpetual cycle of offering sacrifice for every particular sin that they did. Yes, they were forgiven, but for that particular sin on that particular day, and it was on and on and on from there. Okay. And so, in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That was what was connected with the earthly tabernacle. But Christ, verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation, his tabernacle we saw was in the previous chapter called the true tabernacle. It's the one in heaven. His sanctuary is in heaven. He's a high priest of good things to come. Listen, we're living in a day of the good things that have come, the church age. And you know, as good as this is, it's going to get better. It's going to get better someday. So the good things to come would refer to the new covenant and those that live under the new covenant, the church age, and better yet, heaven itself, the millennial reign of Christ, and being eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd say that's good things to come, wouldn't you? Absolutely. He's a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is not built with men's hands. It's not an earthly tabernacle. It's not a worldly sanctuary like verse 1 talks about. It's not of this creation. Neither, verse 12, by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now I want to say something that you may already know, but just in case, it's so important that we understand. When we talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, one of the things I read was quite interesting, is that you never read about the blood. It's always the blood of Jesus or the blood of the Lord or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ or the blood of the covenant. We never read of just the word blood. When we talk about the blood of Christ, that phrase is synonymous with his death. Now, that needs to sink in, because what I'm saying is this. He had to die. I was thinking about this. Lots of people shed blood. You go to the Red Cross and you donate blood. Or you cut yourself and you bleed. I would suspect that most people that bleed don't die. But when we talk about the blood of Christ, how He shed His blood, that is synonymous with death. Okay? It wasn't enough for Christ to offer some of His blood as a sacrifice for our sin. He had to die. So let's make, you know, I think we're clear on that, but it's worth, you know, re-emphasizing. And something else I want you to notice, if you read your Bible too fast, you'll miss this. But if you slow down and pay attention to verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. It didn't say with His own blood, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, He'd already obtained it, eternal redemption. Now, what's your point you're thinking? Well, sometimes sometimes even in our songs, and I've even heard people talk about how that Christ took His blood with Him to heaven and He presented it in the holy place. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say with His blood. It's by His blood. Okay? In other words, again, here it represents His death. It's in virtue of His death on the cross. Okay? When it says by His blood, it doesn't mean that it doesn't say with His blood, first of all. So nowhere does it say that Christ entered heaven, entered the holy place with His blood. Because, and let me tell you why it doesn't say that. Now this is really important. Because propitiation was made where? Where was propitiation made? Where was redemption's price paid? On the cross, of course. It wasn't made in heaven. It says, having obtained eternal redemption, by His blood, He entered the holy place. He'd already obtained eternal redemption. It is finished, He said. And God was satisfied. And the work of redemption didn't occur in heaven. It occurred on a hill outside Jerusalem when Christ died on the cross. It's by His blood, not with His blood, but it's in virtue of His blood. It's in light of the fact that, and again, it's when we read about the blood of Christ, it's talking about His death. If He hadn't have died, we would have never gotten saved. He had to die, not just offer some blood. You can give blood, you can cut yourself, you can offer blood, you can sprinkle blood. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about His death. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and Christ gave His life. He gave His blood. He died for us, and that's what it's talking about. By His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption is it? Eternal. Not a 3-year redemption or a 5-year redemption. It's an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean had this effect: sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, what's in view here? Well, two things. The blood and bulls of goats were used for different types of sacrifices. The ashes of a heifer, that goes back to Numbers chapter 19, and the red heifer, the offering of the red heifer. And the red heifer was offered up as a burnt offering, and the ashes were mixed with water, and that was used to ceremonially clean those who were unclean by virtue of having touched a dead body. Okay? They were defiled because they had come in contact with a dead body. It doesn't mean necessarily they'd done anything wrong. I mean, people died. Somebody had to, you can't just leave the body on the ground. You got to do something with the body. And when you touched a dead body, then you became unclean. You had to go through a ceremony. And the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water were used to effect, by the priest, to effect a cleansing. And this was an outward ceremonial cleansing, which is all any of this ever did. Okay? It didn't deal with the real issue. It was an outward ceremonial type cleansing. So the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, I want to look at one thing, and we're going to quit at verse 14, so I'm getting close. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 8 for just a minute, because I want us to understand something that just in case somebody comes along and says, by the way, can you tell me, you're a Christian, can you tell me what blood was used for in the Old Testament? You can say, yeah, let me tell you, there's a great verse here that explains what blood was used for, and it's in Leviticus chapter 8, the three principal uses of blood in the Old Testament. We have them all in one verse. Now, Leviticus chapter 8 is the fulfillment of the instructions given in Exodus chapter 28, which has to do with the consecration of the priesthood. In other words, Moses gave the instructions back in Exodus chapter 28, and the carrying out of those instructions is what we read in Leviticus chapter 8. Notice verse 15. Three words you need to underline. Now, this is part of the consecration process. Verse 15 of Leviticus 8. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about his finger, and, here it is, purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. There you go. Three principal uses of blood in the Old Testament. Purification, sanctification, and reconciliation. Okay? Two of those are mentioned in verse 13. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Okay, that's what blood did in the Old Testament under the first covenant. Well, what does blood do under the new covenant? Here's a great verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are, here it is, here's what blood does under the new covenant. Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, and justified, declared righteous. That's what the blood of Christ does for you. Old Testament, what did it do? Purified, sanctified, reconciled. New Testament, the blood of Christ washes us, it sanctifies, it sets us apart, and declares us righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, wrapping up here. So he says, okay, if there was value, okay, if there was a certain value to the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, it could sanctify and purify. Notice what it says. Notice that last verse word in verse 13. Purifying of what? The flesh, the body, the outward part. It made you ceremonially clean. Had you become defiled by touching a dead person, they used the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water, sprinkled, made you ceremonially clean, so that you could now participate in the religious activities of the nation of Israel. Okay? You could participate. You were no longer unclean. If it had that value, he says then, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, something that the other sacrifices could not do, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Purge your conscience from dead works. All works are dead works. If that's what we're depending on, if we're trying to earn our way to heaven, it's dead works. James talks about it. You know, the importance of faith. Faith without works is dead. Works alone won't get you to heaven. It purges our conscience from dead works. For what reason? To serve the living God. That's why we were saved. Salvation is not an end in itself. You've heard me say it before. It's a means to an end. Why did God save us? to serve the living God. That's what this is all about. And that's the point he's making at the end of verse 14. Through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without spot to God so that he could purge our conscience, something that the Old Testament person never had. They never had the benefit of a purged conscience. Now, again, just one more word. Thinking about those in the Old Testament that made those sacrifices. You know, a lot of times they were looked at, and I think people look at it the same way. There's so many parallels, really, between one of the major religions in the world today and Judaism. And that is, confession is made, offering is made, almost as if, you know, you're paying a fine or something. You know, it's like, I can just go out and do whatever I want. Then I pay the penalty, I pay the fine, I keep on doing it. I'll just make confession next week, offer another sacrifice. There's no repentance. There's no knowledge of God. Now, we're going to see that there were people saved in the Old Testament economy. And in fact, we're going to, in a few verses we didn't get to tonight, but next time we'll take a look and see that the blood of Christ was equally valid, equally efficacious for Moses and Abraham and David as it was for Peter and Paul and you and me. It had equal value for those in the Old Testament, those that believed God, like Abraham, and God counted it to him for righteousness. It was all in view of the death of Christ. It's all pointing to that. It's a parable. It's a picture. It's a heavenly story with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's all that tabernacle was about. And so, anyway, we'll carry on next time. Thank you.
Okay, do we have any updates?